Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I'm joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. If you've been listening to the most recent episodes, you know that we've started a new year, and with that, we've brought some changes to the show, some changes that I think most people are receiving very happily, because I've been getting probably triple the user or the listener engagement.
We even got a movie recommendation.
Yes, we did, which is great. You know, like people are contacting me pretty much every day now, which is pretty cool. So that's been great. I'm glad that listeners are enjoying the new time slot for the show, the new days, and kind of the rotation of categories as well. The C.S. Lewis episode was a real hit. So if you haven't listened to that yet, I've been told that it might be one of our best episodes yet. So you may want to look into that. What else have we done? We did some questions and answers at the beginning of the year that you might want to go listen to. You may have asked me a question that I never responded to on an email, and that was probably because I was holding on to it to answer it on the show. And so we did that a couple weeks ago as well. I wanted to give a big shout-out to all of those longtime listeners and fans who have kind of boosted our visibility recently. We had a lot of people suggest us for one of the best Lutheran podcasts to suggest that ended up in the Lutheran Witness because fans and listeners of the show suggested us to them during a little Facebook poll that they did. So that was great. Thank you for your
Facebook
help there.
Turned out to be good for something for once.
Yeah, look at that. So thank you to the listeners who suggested us for that list, and we're really happy to possibly have some more people who have never heard of the show who might get that in their Concordia inbox or at their church or whatever to see the podcast now, too. We've also been featured on a couple new, on some breaking through podcasting apps lately, too, as high traffic podcasts in our category. So, again, thank you for your help listening to the show and sharing it with people. It's really appreciated. Welcome to all our new listeners, because I can see with the downloads and the website traffic that there's quite a few new people who are joining the show. So thank you for tuning in. If you haven't listened to the back catalog of episodes, kind of introduction to the show is that this is a show about meaningful conversations that we try to tackle important topics that are concerned with the gospel primarily, and we do that in many ways by talking about the doctrine of the Christian church. We talk about the history of the Christian faith and those great minds that have preserved the gospel through the ages. And we talk about defending it via apologetics and evangelism. So today we are going to kind of talk about the history of it and sort of the resources that have helped bring us along where we are. And that's Luther's Small Catechism that we're going to talk about today. Maybe Luther's most important work. What do you guys think about that statement?
He said so. I mean, he believed that to be true. I think, I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, but I've heard stories time and again that at his death he wished for all of his books to be burned, save for The Bondage of the Will and the catechisms. I'd say small and large catechism. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I bet a lot of listeners are pretty familiar with the Small Catechism. It's in its most basic form without anything added to it. It can't be more than, 25, 30 pages?
Not even, really. It's quite short.
I've had some editions that are just as small as they can get at paper, and it's really thin. But
you can probably get to 25 pages in one of those pocket editions. It's 2.5 inches by 4 inches.
Sure.
Yeah.
And for our non-Lutheran audience, it used to be, it probably still is in many places, kind of a standard for every Lutheran child in, I think, 7th and 8th grade.
Yeah, it was 7th and 8th grade when I was coming out.
Where you memorize it word for word.
Yeah. And questions and answers.
Yeah, and then if you went to like one of these old school churches at the end of 2 years of study of that, and of course the Bible. Remember a big old Bible history book we had to read?
Mm-hmm.
You're examined in front of the whole congregation, or at least the elders. They ask you questions. You have to rattle off answers.
Yeah.
I know that goes on in some places, but probably not as much anymore.
No, guess not. Mine was a dialed down version that I didn't have to recite as much in front of the congregation.
Well, but back in the golden age.
We were examined on it pretty thoroughly before getting confirmed. But and that gets to the heart of the matter, is that the catechism is a tool for education, right? And it's a tool for educating lay and particularly children and families. And this may seem very commonplace now in our world, right? It's just kind of a given that basically everybody receives, you know, some legitimate form of education. If you're a Christian, that your kids go to Sunday school, and so outside of whatever church services too, there's some form of Christian education. But during Luther's time, this was not the case, right? So this is a pretty big breakthrough, right?
Yeah, and as Scott can tell us in detail, it was primarily intended for fathers to teach their children in the home. Well, yeah. That was high on the list.
I think it's important when we talk about the catechism. I think it was, I don't know, remember what episode it was, maybe last episode, Adam kind of gave us some advice regarding talking about these types of things and even works like this that have come out of a theological movement without putting them into any kind of context.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the truth with the catechism is it didn't just pop out of thin air. I mean, it didn't, you know, just one day Luther didn't just sit down and say, hey, I got a great idea. This book will sell billions of copies.
Right.
Let me write a catechism.
Right.
I mean, basically, this is a really fun history, I think. I mean, you have, even if you sort of pick up the Reformation at 1521, right, which is the Diet at Worms or Worms, if you're going to be like that. and, you know, Luther, at that point in time, he's written some. Of course, we have the 95 Theses. You have the Address to the Christian Nobility of the Freedom of the Christian Man. You have the Babylonian Captivity of the Church have come out by this point. Heidelberg Disputations have come and gone at this point. And in 1521, you have this big event at Worms where he's essentially cast out, really, of the Roman Catholic Church.
Examined by the highest powers of both church and state.
Yeah, and he's cast out, but his political elector, who I think is Frederick at that time, right, Adam?
Mm-hmm.
Falls on his side, essentially, and protects him.
And he's Roman.
Yeah, and he's Roman. Mm. And
largest relic, probably the largest relic collection in...
Really?
In Northern Europe.
Yeah.
Still a lot of those relics. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
But protects Luther.
And he protects Luther. And in an odd way, this sort of casting out and the... At that point, I mean, Luther's freedom is really limited at this time. His movements and his travel and everything is really limited.
Yeah.
But he's pretty safe in his home when he goes back to his
right,
hometown.
Yeah. He's under the imperial ban, which means right. He is not protected by the law.
Right.
Yeah. Anybody could have whacked him.
Yeah, yeah. Shot on sight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But back home, under the
right.
protection of his elector, yeah. he's got a lot of freedom, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the time period, this sort of 1521, 22 to, let's say, 1527, mm-hmm. Where the evangelische faith really sort of takes off, and the evangelical reformation, if we want to talk about a powder keg, it's probably not 1517, mm-hmm. it's probably, what, 1522 to mm-hmm. 25
mm-hmm. yep.
in that area.
Yeah.
So that explodes, right? And the Reformation explodes, the Lutheran Reformation specifically explodes during this time period. And what ends up being, what ends up happening is Luther and Melanchthon and a couple other of the leaders at the University of Wittenberg, you know, they begin to realize that the pastors, even in their own lands, Saxony, that they're not educated.
No.
Not only are they not reformationally educated, but they're not mm-hmm. biblically educated, and they're possibly not even educated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the literacy rate is down and everything. And so they begin this series of what they call visitations, where people, sometimes Luther, I think, definitely oftentimes Melanchthon yep. and others from the university, really,
mm-hmm.
Go out to these little towns, to these towns where they have these pastors and these parish churches, and they do what they call visitations. And as they, from 1525-ish to 1527-ish, I think 1527 it becomes an official deal.
Yeah, they write the visitation articles right. in response to what they saw in
yeah.
these churches. And
who at that time, John the Steadfast is the prince at that time, and says write these art.
Yeah.
Let's do something official. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say that even before the visitations, a lot of the Anabaptists, these early guys, Thomas Munzer, before him, the Zwickau prophets,
yes.
1522, I think.
Yes, yeah.
They all thought they were part of this thing connected with Luther because they're not educated. They go, they just keep going and pushing.
And they're called Lutherans as they go.
And so, I think it's important to say Anabaptist doesn't mean think Baptist. If you look into the 16th century Anabaptist, the closest we can come to a synonym for that is Pentecostal. Direct revelation.
Yeah.
Enthusiasts, right?
Yep. Enthusiasts.
And so they're all, it's all over the place in terms of just basic church order. There is, I mean, Luther wasn't naive, but in many ways they kind of assumed that things would stay orderly.
Yeah, that's
and it just falls apart in terms of even things like who fills this pulpit.
Right. How do we get somebody to fill that pulpit?
Yeah.
Right. So I mean, that's really
organizational thing.
That's really what the
and they hadn't thought about that.
I mean, this is what we're talking about, but that's really what the articles on the power and primacy of the Pope are written about. And this is Melanchthon, I'm going to paraphrase it there, but Melanchthon starts that thing out by saying, listen, if you all would have kept doing your job, we wouldn't have to ordain people, number one, or two, write about how we do ordain people. And it's a so the more you study this stuff, you know, you kind of get this these pinnacle figures who you realize, especially in these early years, they're kind of feeling their way around in the dark.
Sure.
Yeah. You know, they don't really know what they're doing. They don't really know what's going on. They're just kind of doing their best as these situations come up. And that's what happens. And so they go out and they do these visitations and they realize that it's even worse than they thought. And out of that comes, you know, they get the visitation articles, which are instructions essentially for pastors and teachers in official parish churches and schools. And out of that, you also get multiple catechisms, actually. I mean, multiple people take a swing at a catechism, which if we back that up a bit, you know, it's kind of the same word as the Latin Enchiridion, which is just a handbook for life, really. And all these things are little handbooks. I mean, Melanchthon even takes a crack at a catechism a couple times during this time period. Doesn't take off quite like Luther's does, for good reason.
I've read them, or a lot of them, in Latin. They're untranslated, and it's it is not the same format as Luther's. No. The content gets to the same root.
We probably should say what one is. What is one? What is a catechism?
Well, it's a small handbook for teaching the faith. It's a small handbook, and it's the smaller the better, I think. But
derives from Melanchthon spends, this may be why his catechism doesn't take off. He spends the first page doing a primer in Greek, explaining what the word kateo means to catechize.
Didn't Calvin's Institute start off as a catechism?
Yes.
And then it turns into a massive
tome. Two-volume tome.
Yeah, it started as a booklet.
But Luther kept it small.
Melanchthon starts off with every student who reads this catechism needs to know these set of Greek words.
Needs to master Greek and Hebrew first.
Yeah. Right?
The other thing that's worth mentioning, we've already mentioned that you can get these in just a few pages, you know, saddle stitched, stapled, very small. Then there are editions that have added on the scriptures. And in our circles, in our podcast circles, I'd certainly recommend that people go to find one that has the text and the scripture texts that they say they're backing what they say up with. Bad grammar, but you get the idea.
What I think is really cool about this, how this kind of story ends, though, is that there's a lot of things that Luther could have decided to do, having discovered that the conditions are so bad, including probably lobbying the elector to have them all kicked out and replaced with better educated people or whatever, or only graduates from the University of Wittenberg or whatever. I mean, there's a lot that he could have done. But what does he do? He sits down and he writes two catechisms, really. You know, one very short, one long. I mean, long, it's definitely longer, but it's still,
not a big book.
Yeah. Meant for educating children, educating parents, so that both parents could educate their children and in turn the children could educate their parents as they're learning it. And then for the pastors and teachers to educate the parents and children, and then back from the parents and children to the pastor again. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And Jim Nestigan points out in a lecture he gave in 2010, and I repeat it a lot, that there's a historian of print named Elizabeth Eisenstein who was one of the first to discover that when the small catechism was first published, it was published in quarto, which is we would call poster board, mm-hmm. right?
So mm-hmm. for putting on the wall.
For putting on the wall in the dining room mm-hmm. so that this instruction back and forth, parent to child, child to parent, happens over the nightly meal. Mm-hmm. That's how basic this instruction is meant to be. Mm-hmm. And it's supposed to be instructed as a faith that's not only taught and learned, but lived, not in the sense that we would say that today, where it's a measuring stick, about your sanctification. But simply part of your daily life is that you sit down, you have to eat every day. You sit down to have dinner. You have this meal. You talk about what happened in the life of the family. And you discuss that thing that is central to who you are as a family. You discuss your faith. Mm-hmm. And it's there and available for you to do it. I mean, I think I love it. I think it's gorgeous.
And as Adam mentioned earlier, it was a rite of passage for many of us when we were young to memorize the text of the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So that if somebody said, "What is the second article, Rod?" and I try to peel that off, then they would say, "And what does this mean?"
Mm. Yeah.
And that's, I think, one of my favorite parts about it is it asks you to do more than just memorize, too. The what does this mean asks you to think.
Get to the substance of the mm-hmm. thing.
It's fantastic. I mean, it's really powerful that where he starts, because the small catechism does come before the large catechism, where he starts is the home and the family.
Yeah, as the head of the household should teach his children.
And it's really incredible because when a lot of people think about theological education, they think you guys, they think, career theologians or pastors, and where Luther places the heart of theological education is in the home,
yep.
Which is something I think is just absolutely missing from today's church. We rely on a pastor or people at church to educate our kids or people at a parochial school to do it. Theological conversations or education are not part of the home.
I think it's somewhere in Melanchthon, you would know, Scott, but where he refers to the household, the old sort of Greek Roman understanding of the household as the seminarium of both the state and the church.
Right.
It's where all the action is. It's where it all starts. Everything is shaped there.
Including the your sense of the body politic, right?
Mm-hmm,
your role
mm-hmm,
in it.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Well, that's great. We are at a perfect spot for our break, so we're going to go ahead and do that. We'll come back with a quick advertisement of maybe some resources available from the 1517 Legacy Publishing House, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about the contents of the Catechism, because we've basically done its background and history, and we'll talk about what's in it and why. Hello there, and welcome to our break. Today we're going to talk about a short little book, just like the Catechism, but not really. This book is called Meeting Melanchthon. It was written by Dr. Scott Keith, and so maybe he can talk about it a little bit, but I'll quickly introduce it. So Philip Melanchthon is theologically Luther's right-hand man during the Reformation, really important for the doctrinal development of Lutheranism, and unfortunately, he's not so well known in modern times. He was not as big of a personality as Luther, let's say, so a lot of his contributions have kind of been maybe overlooked. And so Dr. Keith wrote a preface basically to answer the question, who is Melanchthon? Is that right?
Yeah, I mean, it's a series of short chapters just dealing with some of the basics of Melanchthon's life. In my mind, it came out of a speaking gig that I had last year in Detroit, where I actually taught on Melanchthon for about an hour. And at the end of it, the head pastor, it was great, it was 250 people in the room or something like that, and they really enjoyed it. At the end, I think it was the head pastor raised his hand and asked a question, said, "Hey, where can my people get a a short little resource where they can learn more about Melanchthon. And I didn't have a good answer for them because it's not there. In recent years, there's been more work published on Melanchthon, but it's all highly academic. And the biographies are very old, and the scholarship is, you know, follows. I mean, some of them are good. The Richard biography is good, but it's 485 pages or something like that. And so there wasn't really anything short. So I started to write. And it's very short. And my hope was to sort of just take people through the major movements of Melanchthon's life, his education, his initial call to Wittenberg, his early career, late career, some of the controversies that he was involved with, his contribution to the Confessions of Lutheranism, his death, that type of thing. So very short. It's in booklet form. I think it's 65 pages or something like that in booklet form. So
it's really nice. The cover, I mean, if this matters to you, the cover is like a really nice texture. The printing, the imagery is really great on it. It's a fantastic little book, and it's really cheap on our website. It's $3.99.
Yeah.
And what that means is it's really a great add-on item. So if you're looking at any other books on the site and you want to kind of just make the purchase worth it or tip your purchase over $20 to, you know, lower the cost of shipping or whatever, it's a good way to do it. You can tag along with other items from the store. So just keep an eye out for that.
Yeah, I think in our circles, in many, many cases, conservative Missouri circles, Melanchthon definitely has a black hat rather than a white hat. But to talk,
it's kind of funny.
Yeah, but to talk about him at his best, he was the author of the Apology, which in the sense of defense, of the Augsburg Confession, Article 4 of Justification. And it is magnificent.
Yeah, it really is. It's glorious.
Just glorious.
Yeah.
I was once told by a local pastor, read it once a year. I started to do that. I haven't done
the Apology?
Yet, yeah, because it is remarkable.
It's
10 pages long?
Yeah.
It's relatively short. You can get through it.
Yeah. That's great. So you can find that at shop.1517legacy.com. You can also find it linked in our show notes. So if you're on your phone, you can access it easily like that. I'll also feature it on this episode. So if you listen on our website, you'll be able to check out directly from the episode page that this episode will have. So in addition to the show notes, this will be for sale right there on the Thinking Fellows website, which is a cool little addition to things. So that's great. And getting back to talking about small books, why don't we go back to talking about the Catechism? And we left off with, I think, a pretty good like introduction to the history of why the Catechism, what is the Catechism.
It's just a great story.
It is a really good story.
I mean, I don't want to get too much further into it again, but again, of all the reactions somebody like Luther could have had who had the ear of his prince, you know, he decides to go pastoral. I love it.
To give just an example, so you hear it into your earballs, he writes, quotes, the second article of the Creed on Jesus Christ. And here is what he says, what does this mean? Quote, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, or is my God, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me or delivered me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, in order that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true.
I think it's one of the greatest explanations. I mean, we talk quite a bit about this idea of atonement and, you know, what theory this theory or that theory. It's one of the greatest explanations of
Yep.
A Christian view of how God saved you.
Yeah.
Is how he did it. He purchased and won you from the power of sin, death, and the devil, not with gold or silver, not with those things with which we buy and sell things, but with his holy, precious blood.
Yep.
It's fantastic. Yeah. So that happens pretty much in the middle of the catechism.
Yes.
So I'll just read sort of the outline. It goes, Luther has a preface to the catechism. Scott actually found a funny line at the beginning of the preface. You want to read that? We found this during the break.
It's the first line.
It's hilarious. Great.
Our first couple sentences. Martin Luther, to all faithful and godly pastors and preachers, grace, mercy, and peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. The deplorable, miserable condition which I discovered lately when I too was a visitor has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism or Christian doctrine in this small, plain, simple form. Mercy, good God, what manifold misery I beheld. The common people, especially in the villages, have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine, and alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach it. Nevertheless, all maintain that they are Christians, have been baptized and received the Holy Communion, yet they do not understand and cannot even recite either the Lord's Prayer, and so this is going to give you the table of contents here.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
They cannot recite either the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. They live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs, and yet know that the gospel has come. They have nicely learned to abuse all liberty like experts. Yeah. And so what you have, I think, is we talk a lot about law and gospel on the show. You have this flow of life that comes out of the catechism. And I mean, John Pless does a great job with this in his book, Praying the Catechism, too, talking about sort of the flow of life that comes as Luther teaches the catechism. Starts out with the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
right? So you're getting mm-hmm. basic instruction from God on how to live.
Yeah. For instance, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. What does this mean? Answer, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
Right. And it's every time we have, of course, our non-Lutheran friends that are listening to this, if they do look up the Small Catechism online or whatever and they read it, they'll notice a different numbering than what they're used to.
Yeah.
We essentially keep the Roman Catholic numbering system. Whereas the reform side, they end up kind of changing things around a little bit so that...
White Horse Inn, I always have to ask Mike, what number is it for you?
Yeah, it's two.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where they were having no graven images.
Yeah.
Yeah. It
gets its own commandment where we bring that into implied in the first and second commandment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it starts with that preface. It then goes to the Ten Commandments with the commandment an explanation.
It's good, though, to maybe get... I love the flavor of how he explains the commandments, personally. I mean,
mm-hmm.
I've been talking lately about this sort of, just to my friends, really, about this movement in Hollywood with the sexual abuse scandals and everything, and I see some irony to the fact that we have a culture that spent 50 years running away from how Luther would have explained the sixth commandment, which in our case is thou shalt not commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And now, you know, all these companies and movie producers, production companies, they're enacting policies that are bringing, you know, the daily lives of their employees closer to what would be this mm-hmm. Luther's explanation mm-hmm. of the sixth commandment. And so there's, you know, we've come full circle. But this is sort of just to get the flavor of what he does here. So fourth commandment, that in our case, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and love God that we may not despise nor anger our parents and masters, but give them honor, serve and obey them, and hold them in love and esteem. You have, if you notice to all of this, it starts out with every explanation, we should fear and love God so that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's not, there's no, this isn't arbitrary. You know, you're not honoring your parents because they said so or they're bigger and stronger than you. This has to do with your relationship with God first, and then how that manifests in your relationship with your neighbors.
Well, and in the fourth commandment, it's so that your parents don't kill you too, so that you may live long upon the earth. I took that one quite seriously.
And well, you should. sixth commandment, I'm going to skip over the fifth commandment. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, because I love this one. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may lead chaste and decent life in word and deeds. And then comma, and each love and honor his spouse. You know, so you get to like the nitty gritty of the outward daily life, how that's ought to, what that ought to look like. But then you get to the real heart of the matter in each one of these, right? That this is about loving and honoring your spouse. Mm-hmm. That's what it's about. And so we sometimes break these up into two tables, and Luther does here as he instructs it. The first table is the first three commandments have to do with our relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
right? You're having no other gods before him. You're not taking his name in vain. You're honoring it, his day and keeping it holy. Verse three, the last seven have to do with our relationship with one another.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all constructed. And then your explanations from that point on are constructed that way. We fear and love God. That's the vertical relationship, so that we have good horizontal relationships with our neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I've been doing some high school theology, teaching some high school theology, and so when you do this, you always kind of get to that these moral issues among the relationships here, the condition of them is based in our relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
That grace, especially to Israel when this is first given, that God, he delivered them, he
yep.
declares them his,
yep.
and then as a result, these are the fruits that come. It's a result of the gift, and so you start there with that relationship with God.
Yeah, they don't float free. This is not an intro to ethics.
Yep.
They're connected with God's revelation of himself, particularly in rescuing Israel when they didn't deserve it, and so forth. Then you can talk about what it's supposed to look like, but only then.
Yeah, and then Luther anticipates that, right? Because what's next? See, I think there's an anticipation here that as he gives you the Ten Commandments, the children are going to be smart enough to answer, ask a couple questions. It's like,
sure.
I don't do that. You know, what happens to me now?
Uh-huh.
And two, why should I pay any attention to this first line of every explanation that I should fear and love God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so you roll into the creed and you get the answer to those questions right mm-hmm. there. You get the explanation of God the Father as your creator and sustainer. Mm-hmm. You get your explanation of God the Son as your redeemer that Rod read. And then you get your explanation of the Holy Spirit as that person who calls you to himself and keeps you in himself
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
By means of the proclaimed word. You know, this is how he brings you there.
Yep.
So it's just, I mean, it's kind of genius.
Yeah, it's worth reading, even if you read it just because it's one of the great books of the Western world, and it is. And it is a classic expression of the faith. You know, for children, but also for adults. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. When people have a lot of, when they send us questions, one of the first things that I do is go, you know, can the catechism answer this? And 9 times out of 10, it can. You can send somebody to go, okay, well, first, can you go read this
mm-hmm.
To see how that helps? Because, yeah, it gets straight to the heart of the matter. The format is the law and the gospel. It answers questions about justification, about sanctification, about
yep.
creation, about our relationships with one another.
Prayer, which is a difficult uh-huh. question in my mind to answer.
Sure.
Like, how and why?
The Lord's Prayer is a large section, all its own.
Yeah. Yep.
The Lord's Prayer is assertion by assertion by assertion.
Yeah, he breaks it down into, seven pieces
mm-hmm.
there, two? So, Big explanation there. We get then even the sacraments, those other gifts to us, right? So talks.
Well, you get God's law, you get the Decalogue, right? You get the explanation of how he's saved you in the creed and brings you to himself. You get the gospel. You get instruction on how to, okay, so now you're part of this family.
What's life look like?
Well, you pray. All right, so mm-hmm. you get an explanation. And how are we kept in this faith? So you get an explanation of the sacraments and mm-hmm. of confession and absolution.
Yeah. For our non-Lutheran listeners, it's well to read, even if you don't believe it, you will run into a whole major section on baptism and what it does, and a whole major section on the Lord's Supper and what it does. Worth reading. These drove the Roman Catholics crazy, and they should have. But many times when your average Baptist pastor teaches about us, the teaching on baptism and the supper, I almost don't even recognize.
Yeah.
But the catechism is a good place to start. What do you guys hold?
Well, I actually think his explanation of baptism is the best thing that a Lutheran could ever read to a Reformed person if they're trying to explain why we think it's more than just
an ordinance,
yep. You know, just a command we're fulfilling yep. here by bringing our child.
Yep.
I mean, and Luther asked the question, and this is before really you have many of the discussions going on with quote-unquote Reformed in 1529. This is pretty early. How can water do such great things?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. It is not the water, indeed, that does them, but the word of God, which is in and with the water, and faith, which trusts such word of God in the water.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, how can simple water do this? It's not the water.
Yeah.
It's water connected to the word of God, and the word of God is power.
Yeah, you will find that we are saying, like it or not, what we are saying, what Luther said was, you were born again. He was an infant baptizer.
Mm-hmm.
So was Calvin. Just didn't believe it did anything. But he was saying the new birth is given by water and the Word. The new birth is given by water and the Word.
The Word literally poured over your head.
Yeah.
I mean, think of it that way.
And it's a perfect illustration of doing nothing but resisting. Yeah. I mean, the water's too cold and the baby starts to cry, and right. You say, there it is.
I hate it when they don't cry. Drag that little sinner kicking and screaming to the font.
Yeah.
Yeah. Give them a good dousing.
If we are in conversation with others about the subject of assurance, a catechized Lutheran is not going to go to his own faith. A catechized Lutheran is going to go to, I was baptized in the name of the triune God.
Yeah, I can tell you when it happened.
And every Sunday goes into my mouth somehow the true body and the true blood of Christ for me. And the pastor says as much before you eat or drink. For you, here, eat.
I do several, for whatever reason, radio show interviews with
evangelicals?
Yeah, like you did a lot of those through the years. Mm-hmm. And they always start out with the same question. Like, they want to know your conversion story.
Sure.
Yeah.
At the beginning of every radio interview, I get to tell my conversion story. And I always say it's quite simple. You know, I was baptized into Christ when I was 19 days old or something like that.
One time, Dr. Robert Preuss, bless him anyway, Dr. Robert Preuss extended this whole paragraph about his conversion experience. On and on and on, and the glory of it. And he ended with what you just said, except I was only a few days old.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it's funny. I mean, like,
that's great.
Yeah. I can't find it, but I know I've read it in his writings. I just can't get back to it.
Yeah, you talk to people, and a lot of them are really not satisfied with that. I was baptized as a baby thing. You know, they're always, well, no, but when did you, when, yep. did, when was
when
it
you
yours?
Come to know the Lord?
Like,
when did you really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey, going back a little bit, when you're talking about the, if you will, the sufficiency of the catechism for being a concise summary of the faith, same year as the catechism's written, and this is getting into my Turkish shtick.
So okay.
Bear with me. He writes on war against the Turk. And the second half that, or writes an army sermon against the Turk. The second half of that is his advice to Christians who might be taken captive and enslaved by the Turks. And he says, you won't have a pastor. Mm-hmm. It's illegal to have evangelical books here. So you're the only thing in town, basically. So what you need to do now is memorize these three things. Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, especially the second article, mm-hmm. and the Our Father. Mm-hmm. And that will be enough to carry you, even under submission to Islam.
Wow!
And he knew something about Islam.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. We've done probably too much, but episodes on that.
I'm not sure it's too much.
But he really believed that this is really easy to memorize, and this was a summary of the basic doctrine of Scripture.
stories like that came out from the prison camps in Vietnam, the guys who went down. And their memorization of the catechism saved their lives.
Yeah. That and scripture.
Yeah. Well, if you look at the I don't know all the details, or not even a quarter of the details, but if you look at translations of Luther's catechism into other European languages, they're in Italian, Greek, and other things. And it was for these Lutheran pastors who would go to, like, to Constantinople and visit these Christians who had been taken captive by the Turks. And they'd take these catechisms to them, hoping that would sustain them. You know, as they later on, they gain concessions for the Turks. The Turks say, yeah, come on in. And they hope that this will reintroduce them to the Christian faith after they had been surrounded by Islam for years on end and didn't, had kind of lost touch with their native faith.
So. Wow. I think that some of our non-Lutheran listeners, if they go and look up the catechism, by the way, they can look at a great resource online. It's just bookofconcord.org.
Yeah, I link it all the time in the show notes. So it's, you know, because it's free. If you buy the whole Book of Concord, it can get kind of expensive, but this is great.
The translation that they use here is an adapted translation into more modern English. It's very good. They'll notice that Luther goes from baptism to confession, and that might throw some of our non-Lutheran friends off, because what he's arguing for here is that you ought to confess your sins to another person, and that that person ought to absolve you. I mean, person's typically a pastor, but it could be, you know.
It's broader.
It could
should be the pastor, but in times of great consequence, you might not have that luxury.
Well, and even in the family, it's, you know, it's useful for family members to absolve one another every now and then.
Sure.
But what I love about that section is that when you tell somebody about, you know, to confess your sins and be forgiven, be absolved, that's kind of a daunting thing. Like, well, how do I do that?
Right.
You know, how does this function? He actually gives the answer to that. I mean, he anticipates that too. And he's like, okay, this is what you do. This is what you say. Mm. And he writes out literally sort of the form of confession, a simple form of confession that you can say. And as proof that he's not always thinking about this being just a pastor, you know, after you've confessed, he says, then a master or a mistress may say this, you know, and then they say it again. And then to your confessor, and the confessor again, you know, it's most likely a pastor. But this can be with a loved one too, and it's great. I mean, I've used it in my life, in personal relationships, because it's even when you need to confess, it's not always as simple as just walking up and saying I'm sorry.
No,
right. You know, and the simple form of confession I think is great, and it's really there's reasoning behind this ordering, and then he moves into the sacrament of the altar or the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, we have that in our hymnal. I sometimes use that when I'm waiting for others and it takes a while. There's a one page in our hymnal of this where Luther goes through exactly that.
Yeah.
What you might confess before going to the Lord's Supper. And it's text, simple text, one page or a page and a half, and good to be cognizant of or know or run into often.
Yeah. And then you get, just to wrap it up, then you get more advice on how to pray.
Yep.
Right? You get the morning prayer and the evening prayer. And I love the evening prayer. I won't say it, but you just got to love Luther. He's, when you're done, he says, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Then go to sleep promptly and cheerfully. Why are you going to sleep promptly and cheerfully? Well, so that you don't, like, stay up and be tempted longer. You just prayed, go to sleep.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah. Don't watch Netflix.
Yeah.
Get to bed.
And then just a simple form of giving thanks for a meal and returning blessing for the meal is in there, or asking for a blessing on the meal and returning thanks for the meal is on there. I mean, just good stuff. And then something called the Table of Duties, which I think most people don't usually spend that much time on.
No.
It's a little more obscure than the rest of the catechism, I'd say, but it sort of shows that we always see this small catechism pointed just at small children, but it's not. It wasn't. I mean, as he said in the beginning, the conditions were so deplorable. I think there was an assumption that there probably would be some pastors taking their clue from
this. He addresses this section to bishops. this section to pastors.
Pastors and preachers. There's a distinction there, which we don't really hold anymore. That's kind of interesting. What hearers owe to their pastor, you know, that's kind of interesting. Concerning civil government.
Husbands, wives, parents, children, employees, employers.
Right.
Widows and all Christians.
Yeah. The young person in general.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's great.
So. Who have been some of our really well-known professors who have been well-known for having mastered the catechism and to teach it to others?
Jim Nestigan.
Okay.
John Bless.
John Bless. Yeah.
And there was another one, a pastor in Chicago. I think he's now in glory. Corby.
Oh, Ken Corby.
Ken Corby. He knew that thing so well and taught it so well to others. If you could get audio of Dr. Nestigan
the
or
NALC,
Professor Bless.
The North American Lutheran Church sells sort of official NALC DVD set of Jim teaching small
Great.
Baptism. And it's very good. But it's like $85.
Oh.
Very good.
Yeah. But these men should be greatly thanked by all of us if they've spent a lifetime mastering and helping us to master a simple book like the Catechism. Those guys should be named by name and thanked.
Well, in our circles, it's John Pless for sure.
Yep.
Okay.
He's the guy on the Catechism.
You know, interesting, my kids are homeschooled, and they're part of a homeschool co-op, and our pastor, every year they volunteer, there's two pastors, and one takes the chapel for the kids on, I think they're doing it Tuesdays this year, but, last year I tried to teach Latin when I was on sabbatical to these kids, which was a trip, but I'd go there for chapel, and every single week went right through the, just kind of cruise the catechism, not the whole thing, but just so the kids knew the form of it. And, and to this day, my kids, of course, the 13-year-old is 13, but just, the rest, they just know, it's just part of their, they just know it.
Yeah.
It's part of their intellectual framework.
Yeah.
And just by doing it by rote.
Right.
Week after week after week. And that's the genius of it. It is so easy to memorize.
Yep.
Maybe not word for word, but just the basic, the substance of it. And
I remember
guide
Pastor Malley and his pre-adolescent daughter, first child, had it totally mastered. And he asked the pastor whether she could commune. Now, I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but she knew it better than any of the adults who were communing.
Well, we're sort of at time. So, I mean, there's obviously a lot to say, and every time we go and we have the catechism in front of us, we glance back at it, and there's more to do, which is kind of why listeners can probably get a sense of what we suggest it so often when they have a question, and why it's been in so many of the show notes, too, from the episodes.
We probably should mention also, rather than the one that we use in class, the massive edition, we should mention CPH's shorter edition of the Book of Concord, complete with terrific artwork and plates. It's the old Tao translation. And what is it called?
It's the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord.
The Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord.
Yeah, I'd highly recommend it.
It really.
There's several translations of the Book of Concord that are out now. The one that's the standard now is very good, but it's like reading the NASB Bible.
Yeah.
It's not an easy read. It's a very literal translation. This Reader's Edition, the translation's over 100 years old now. Somebody named Paul McCain sort of went through it and modernized the languages. I mean, if you can kind of imagine somebody taking the King James Bible and taking the these, thys, and thous out and sort of, making their references more common to the vernacular. And
I miss those these and thous of the King.
It makes it easy to memorize.
It makes it easy to memorize, and it also carries the majesty of a king or queen.
Yeah, it sure does. I'm with you on that, actually.
So that's available. I'll put that in the show notes.
And I know you want to end, but I want to do one more plug. I've had a dream for going on 20 years now, to get to scrape enough money together to hire excellent artists and printmakers to redo the Small Catechism in poster form.
Yeah.
But not like it's been redone in poster form by an unnamed source who tried really hard, and I appreciate their effort, actually. But so nice, I do. So I want this to be so nice that my wife would be willing to hang it in the dining room.
Like art.
Mm-hmm. And that your wife would be willing to hang it in the dining mm-hmm. room so that on those rare occasions when we actually do get to sit down with our family at dinner, it's sitting there.
And you know, looking good.
And looking good. And it might actually pop up in our minds to discuss the faith with our children during a mealtime. So if any of our listeners would like to donate to that effort, I have pooled together some money. We are working on it this year. It'll come out in stages over the course of 2018, 2019, 2020.
And there is a donate button on the Thinking Fellows website where you can add a note. So if you do want to contribute to that effort, you can add that in a note too.
Yeah, and we have great artists that work for us now and that contract with us now, so I think it's actually going to happen.
Yeah, good. That's fantastic.
Good.
Well, on that note, we are going to end this episode. Thank you for tuning in to the show. We really do appreciate it. We hope that listening in on this conversation was beneficial to you. If you want to check out some of the books that we talked about, like Praying the Catechism, the free edition of the Catechism, those Nesiken DVDs and the like, you can find those in our show notes, which are on any podcasting app that you listen to, or on our website, thinkingfellows.com. If you go there too, you can do direct checkout for some items from our store, like we talked about at the break. All right, thank you for listening, and we'll catch you next time.